is the significance of communion? That's my title for our time together this morning. All through my many years of ministry, I've often said to myself, I trust that I never make commonplace the celebration of Christmas, Easter, and the Lord's table. But you and I both know that things that we do on a regular basis somehow can lose their significance to us. And so today, as we come to the Lord's table, I want to remind us of some very powerful truths which cry out to us at the communion table, and trust that as we prepare our hearts to take communion, that we will once again see the glory of our Lord, the sacrifice that he made for us, and how our lives can be changed anew as we reflect upon him. Some of the scriptures that we're going to read this morning you have in your worship folder. Others I just have, and I will read them out. But would you please take your Bibles and turn to Genesis chapter 22. Genesis chapter 22. That's not in your worship folder. And I want to read verses 1 through 14, and there's a particular reason that I'm doing this, and I will share that reason a little bit later. But Genesis 22, 1 through 14 is the scripture that I want us to get started on this morning, and I pray that it will touch your heart as I read it and as you read along with me. Sometime later, God tested Abraham. He said to him, Abraham, here I am, he replied. Then God said, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the region of Moriah. Notice, sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains I will tell you about. Early the next morning, Abraham got up and saddled his donkey. He took with him two of his servants and his son Isaac. When he had cut enough wood for the burnt offering, he set out for the place God had told him about. On the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place in the distance. He said to his servants, stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We will worship, and then we will come back to you. Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering and placed it on his son Isaac, and he himself carried the fire and the knife. As the two of them went on together, Isaac spoke up and said to his father Abraham, Father, yes, my son, Abraham replied. The fire and the wood are here, Isaac said, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Abraham answered, God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. And the two of them went on together. When they reached the place God had told them about, Abraham built an altar there and arranged the wood on it. He bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then he reached out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called out to him from heaven, Abraham, Abraham! Here I am, he replied. Do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God, because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son. Abraham looked up, and there in a thicket he saw a ram caught by its horns. He went over and took the ram and sacrificed it as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called that place, the Lord will provide. And to this day it is said, on the mountain, the Lord, on the mountain of the Lord, it will be provided. Now there are many powerful truths found in this passage of Scripture. We do not have the time to go through them this morning. But I picked out several that I want to share with us that I believe pertain to the Lord's table. First of all, I want us to see the love of the Father. I want us to see the obedience of the Son. And I want us to notice the sacrifice which was provided as an offering as we prepare to partake of communion. The first thing I want us to see this morning is a Father, a Son, and a sacrifice. A Father, a Son, a sacrifice. As we look at Abraham and his son Isaac, as I studied the scripture, we can't help but see the even greater love our Heavenly Father had for his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there's no doubt that Abraham loved his son Isaac. He was the son whom God had promised to Abraham and Sarah. He was the son of promise through whom the deliverer of all mankind would eventually come, and he would be a blessing to all of the world. The deliverer, the Messiah, who was to come. But now, as we read our scripture this morning, here is Isaac, the son of promise, on the altar, and here he is to be sacrificed. Abraham is obeying the command of the Lord. Now, we need to understand something. In verse 1, it says this was a test. God was not in the child sacrifice. The dead gods whom the pagan worshiped, they were in the child sacrifice. God was never into that, no. But this was a time of testing for Abraham to see where his first allegiance lies. Was it with his son Isaac, or was it with the Lord his God? Abraham passed the test. His allegiance was to the Father. But think with me. At what price Abraham came to that test? He was willing to sacrifice his only son, the son of promise, through whom the whole world would be blessed. How on earth could he do that? What thoughts went through Abraham's mind? What emotions welled up within him? What anguish filled his heart? As I thought about this through the years, I thought this must have been absolutely overwhelming through this dear man. Put yourself in Abraham's place. What if God had asked you to sacrifice your only child to him as a test? What would you do? But what I have done. We know, according to verses 5 and 8, that Abraham believed that even if he sacrificed his son, that he would be brought back to life. Yes, that he would be resurrected, but that took nothing away from the test that was brought before this dear man. Now, here's why I brought this story up this morning as we prepare to partake of communion. I wanted us once again to see the anguish, the emotion, the immense cost of what a decision like this calls for. And if this was powerful for a mere man like Abraham, what was the cost to our Heavenly Father when he gave his only Son, Jesus Christ, for you and me when he died on Mount Calvary? John 3:16, you know it. I'm going to say it from the New King James Version for a particular reason. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. The word begotten is very special. It means unique, one of a kind. There is no other. And so God was willing to give his only unique Son for you and me to die on Mount Calvary. The word so in John 3:16 emphasizes the intensity, the absolute greatness of God's love. Last week I asked you to turn towards one another and say, God loves you. I hope this morning that has not diminished during the week. We have difficulties that come into our lives. Other people defeat us. Other people may betray us. And we wonder, where is God? But dear people, we must understand that no matter what takes place in our lives, God loves us. And he demonstrated that at the cross where our Savior died. I've often wondered, when we think of the sacrifice at Mount Calvary, do we somehow forget the sorrow that was in our Father's heart? Now, the Bible tells us that God has a will, a perfect will. It tells us that he has a mind. He understands all things. But I wonder if sometimes we forget that God has emotion. We just read of the greatest emotion of all. God so loved the world. But as we look elsewhere in God's Word, Ephesians 4:29 through 31, we see that God has the emotion of being grieved. in that passage, God is grieved by the willful disobedience of his children. As we look back into the Old Testament, God was grieved after he had made people because the intents of their hearts were wicked continually. He brought the flood. And so, if God's heart can be grieved, we dare not forget that when he offered his son, Jesus, on the cross, this was no small thing. As Abraham loved Isaac and grieved over him, God grieved for his son. Now, why would God grieve for his son? What took place before Jesus went to the cross? We know that Jesus was beaten. We know that he was scourged. To be scourged was a wretched thing. A soldier would take a leather strip, a long one, and at the end of those leather thongs, he would put broken glass and cut pieces of bone. He would put them together. The person was then hung or tied to a pole, and they would take that leather whip and they would throw it, and it would wrap around the person's chest, and then with both hands, he would pull back, and the glass and the bone would rip against the rib cage and tear them apart. The Lord Jesus was not only beaten. The Lord Jesus was scourged. And then they spat upon him. They ridiculed him. And the agony of the cross. There was never any kind of treatment but the cross. Never has been, not now, never will be. May we never forget that what Christ Jesus paid for you and me is our forgiveness of our sins. The agonizing death of our Savior. This we remember at communion. But then as we look at Isaac and his obedience to the Father, we can't help but understand even more so the obedience of the Lord Jesus towards his Father. When I grew up in church, the pictures I saw of Isaac and Abraham usually depicted Isaac as a little boy. That's not a true picture. Isaac was a strong, young man, at least 20 years of age. Some believe 30 or more. He could have overpowered his father, but he didn't. When his father said, "Son, I'm going to use you as the sacrifice upon this altar," we don't see anything in God's word. He said, "Not on your life, Dad. You're not doing that to me." He willingly humbled himself to his father and was placed upon the altar. How much more did the Lord Jesus, as God the Son, equal with the Father, humble himself? Philippians 2:5-8 says that he humbled himself even as unto death. All other sacrifices we understand from the Old Testament merely covered sin. There wasn't a one of them that took away sin and sin entirety. Therefore, Jesus had to have a body. He had to put on flesh. He had to come to this earth, born of the Virgin, live a sinless life, and die this death so that the sin with which you and I were born and the sin which we have committed would be paid for in its entirety. Well, getting back to Isaac and Abraham, Isaac's question is legitimate. "Father, where's the sacrifice? I see everything prepared, but where is it?" And Abraham said, "Son, God will provide himself a lamb." He did. And as we look at the Lord Jesus Christ, we see that God the Father provided a lamb for you and for me. We have John 1:29 in our outline. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Lambs that were offered for sacrifice were to be pure. They were to be without defect. But during the time of Israel, many of the people thought, "We can get by with giving God a lamb that is not pure, is not clean, and he won't mind." But God did mind. And the only one who was worthy of dying on the cross was Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who was pure in every way. And the Father sacrificed him for us. I couldn't help but think of Romans 5:6. While we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. You know, when we think of the ungodly, we normally think of what we call the down and out. The prostitutes, the drug addicts, the demon-possessed, the adulterers. But how about the up and out? The respectable ones, the self-righteous ones, law-abiding citizens, people that go to church that are religious. What about them? Romans 3:23 says that how many have sinned? All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All are helpless. So all need Christ Jesus for salvation from sin. And praise God, Jesus willingly died for us. I was 8 years old when the Holy Spirit opened my heart to understand that I was a sinner before God. We went to a very big church, well over 1,000 people, and I remember walking down a long aisle, much longer than this one. And that day when I walked down that aisle, I was saying to the Lord and saying to those who knew me, today, I recognize before God, I'm a sinner. And I'm depending on the one that He gave for me for the cleansing of my sin. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, He made Him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in Him we might be the righteousness of God. You've probably never thought of yourself as righteous. But do we realize today that through the offering of Jesus Christ, the only perfect Lamb, when He paid for the debt of our sin, that God has made those who believe in Him righteous, without sin? How awesome that our God would love us this much. This is why we celebrate the Lord's table. This is why we worship at His feet. Oh, how much God loves you and me. But then, with all of these truths being in God's Word, there are so many people who believe that yet there's more that must be done. More to make us righteous before the Father. But is that true? I hope your answer is no, because it's not. The second thing we want to see this morning is the Lord's words on the cross just prior to His death, giving up His life. His life was not taken from Him. He willingly gave it up. His words were, "It is finished." Please look at John in your outline there. Later, knowing that everything had now been finished, and so that the Scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, "I am thirsty." A jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge in it, put the sponge on a stick of the hyssop plant, and lifted it to Jesus' lips. When He had received the drink, Jesus said, "It is finished." With that, He bowed His head and gave up His spirit. "It is finished" is a verb. It says to us that the person who has used these words, "It is finished," has fulfilled their mission. All of their religious obligations have been taken care of. And so when Jesus says, "It is finished," all that the Father required for the payment of sin had been made. Nothing more could be done. You know, music is a very big part of my life, and I thought, what are the hymns we have in our book that we rarely sing anymore? Jesus paid it all. Jesus paid it all to Him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. We oftentimes forget that in the Bible, sin is shown by the color red. When I pastored a church in Orange County, I saw something very awesome one day. A guy in our city had a beautiful Ford station wagon. He really had it tricked out. It was gorgeous. On the front part, it was red. On the back part, it was white. And this verse, "He has made us whiter than snow." I thought, what a testimony to tell the neighborhood, "I believe in Jesus." Jesus paid it all. And yet we have so many people today that try to come to God through other means. Good work, giving money, going to church, improving their behavior. Savior, but none of that brings us into a right standing with God. Only the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Why don't these other things, which so many people put stock in, why don't they work? Isaiah tells us, Isaiah 64:6, that God looks at our righteousness as filthy rags, not worthy of his holiness. Only Christ. Look at Hebrews 10, please. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices which can never take away sin. But when this priest, Jesus, had offered for all times one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, and since that time he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool. Read this with me, please. For by one sacrifice he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. You realize, don't you, that you and I are in a spiritual war? We look at war around us. It's physical, it's military, and we think that's what war is all about. But when you look in Ephesians 5, Paul talks about the spiritual war that every believer in Jesus Christ faces every day. When you and I ask Jesus Christ to come into our lives, Satan attacks us. He calls war out on that believer. You and I are in a spiritual struggle. And one of the ways that Satan fights against us as the people of God, he wants us to forget that Jesus paid it all. He wants us to think that when we sinned against him, that somehow we've got to do this or do that to get back into God's graces. Not by works of righteousness do we get back into God's favor as a child of his. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. So even though we as God's people fail him as a believer, sacrifice Jesus made at the cross paid it all. I cannot tell you the agony that I went through as a child of God for so many years, allowing Satan to defeat me through the dark of guilt. When I disappointed the Lord, guilt flooded in upon me. It wreaked havoc in my life. Where was my joy? It was gone. Where was my victory? I didn't experience it. Where was my witness for Jesus? It was dumbed down. Why? Guilt. At that time, I had not realized that when Jesus died on the cross, his sacrifice was perfect. Nothing more needed to be done. Nothing more could be done. He paid it all for me. God saw me as clean, righteous before him. Yes, I needed to confess. And when I did, the fresh cleansing would come. God doesn't want anybody to think that when you ask Jesus Christ to come into your heart, that when you sin, he drops you. God never does that. We saw that last week in Philippians 1:6. He continues to work in us until Jesus Christ comes again. Yes, for by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. But then, think with me. There are many religions in the world today. They say, well, our religion is better than yours. I'll never forget my first trip to India back in 1982. My first ministry trip was to Japan, and then I began going to India, and I would go for a long period of time. I traveled by myself. So I'm in New Delhi. I'm trying to get on a plane somewhere else. Trying to get in line in India is like being in a football game. Not the stands, in the football game. Everybody's coming against you. Finally, this one dear man came up to me. He says, sir, may I help you? I says, oh, that would be wonderful. He was a political official. He spoke beautiful English. He got me through the line. He got me my ticket. He had me sit by him in the front part of the plane. Then we started talking. We started talking about God. He wanted to know why I was in India, and I told him, I'm here in India to tell people about the love of Jesus Christ and his sacrifice for them. He said, oh, well, you and I do the same thing. I says, how's that? He says, I go around and I prepare all of the idols and all of the burial places of the gods that we worship. We do the same thing. I said, friend, no, we don't. You worship gods who are dead. I worship God who's alive. And he looked at me like, you can't be serious. That's the next thing we want to realize here. The Word of God says that after Jesus died, he is not here. He is risen. Look at Luke 24, please. On the first day of the week, which was Sunday, very early in the morning, the women took the spices they had prepared and went to the tomb. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they entered, notice, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were wondering about this, suddenly two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood beside them. In their fright, the women bowed down with their faces to the ground. But the men said to them, I love this, why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here. He has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still with you in Galilee? The Son of Man must be delivered over to the hands of sinners, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again. Then they remembered his words. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is one of the greatest tenets of the Christian faith. No other religion in the world can say that the founder of their religion is alive. They have all died. We can go to their tombs. We can see that they're buried. But when the people went to the tomb where the Lord Jesus had been buried, he was gone. The stone wasn't rolled away to let Jesus out. Jesus was gone. The stone was rolled away to let those people who came to the tomb to know he isn't here anymore. Hallelujah. He's not here anymore. And these women went back to the disciples and they told them the good news. And yet in their lack of faith, women, you must be out of your mind. How could that be? You realize that when Jesus rose again from the dead, he did something very fantastic. He defeated sin. He defeated death. He defeated Satan. And he defeated hell. According to the book of Romans, chapter 8, verse 37, Paul says that we are conquerors through him who loved us. But how does one enjoy all of these benefits that come through the crucifixion of Jesus and his resurrection? It's faith. It's not by earning. It's not by receiving it from our parents or grandparents. It's not getting it in a will. It's by faith and faith alone. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Sadly, the world has been given a gift today. All it needs to be done is for them to unwrap it through an act of sincere faith in Jesus Christ. All the love that God has for us because of his Son, Jesus Christ. This is why we celebrate the Lord's table. This is why. But there's one more blessed thing. We realize that Jesus is coming again. Some people approach communion as a wake, celebrating somebody who has died. Yes, Jesus has died, but he has risen again. And over that, he is coming again. Now, in your worship folder, there is a typo. They put 1 Corinthians 22. I'm sorry, there aren't 22 chapters in 1 Corinthians. There's only 11. But would you look with me at 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23. For I received from the Lord what I passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup," notice please, "you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Our Bibles declare to us that Jesus is coming again. Do we believe it? If we really believe it, our lives would truly be changed in many ways. Now, the Bible doesn't give us a date when he's coming again, and for a purpose. The Bible, when talking about the second coming of Christ, uses the word imminent, which means soon appearing. It can happen at any time. He wants us to be on our toes in our walk of discipleship with him. He could come right now. Are we ready? Are we ready to meet Jesus? It's been my privilege through the years of ministry to see many people come to Christ. One of the ones that meant the most to me was one of my dear aunts. My dear aunt had lived in a gay relationship all of her life. And now she's in the hospital. And she realizes that she's facing death. And she knows enough of the Bible that Jesus could come at any time. She realized she wasn't ready. I went to Cedar Sinai to see Aunt Helen. Beforehand, I had written a letter to all of our family, all the sides, sharing what we have here. This is back in the 70s. Two people responded to me, my cousin's wife and my Aunt Helen. I went to her room, gave her a big hug and a kiss, and we talked. And with tears, she said, "God, could God ever forgive me?" Yes, Aunt Helen, he already has. He's paid the price for you, dear Aunt Helen. But he wants you to put your trust in him for the forgiveness of your sins. I had the privilege that day in the hospital to lead my dear aunt to Christ. She then passed away. But praise God, she was ready. Jesus is coming again. As his children, he wants us to be ready to meet him. But there's a world out there that has no clue as to who Jesus Christ is. You say that can't be true. We have 5 grandchildren. Our oldest grandchild is a girl, Kelly. She's 19. She goes to Cal State Dominguez. She goes to another church here in the South Bay. She brought one of her fellow students with her to her youth group Friday night at their church. She asked her after the meeting, "Well, what did you think?" "I never heard about Jesus before." This is America. This is 2017. Churches on every corner, Bibles everywhere. And this young lady told our granddaughter, Kelly, "I've never heard of Jesus before." They're out there, dear people, by the millions. Now, as we celebrate the Lord's table this morning, I believe we're saying at least 3 things. First of all, we're celebrating our conquering, risen Savior. Secondly, we are committing ourselves again to his Lordship. This is not just something we do. This is not a habit. Paul tells us to examine ourselves before we come to the table. Are things right between us and the Lord? Are things right between us and other believers? This is the time when we let the Lord Jesus know of our love for him. We confess our sins to him. And to the best of our ability, we will determine to seek to make things right with others if we are in the wrong. It's a time of what the Bible calls introspection. But lastly, as we celebrate this table of our Lord who is alive, we should be consciously saying to him, "Lord, because you're my Savior, you're my Lord, I want to be your visible witness in the world. Take me, use me as you see fit. You and I never know when the Lord will put somebody in front of us to share a word of witness for him. But he will, and he wants us to be ready. And so this morning, as we come to this glorious table, we remember the sacrifice he made for us. The Father was grieved. The Son willingly gave his all. His payment paid for sin's debt in its entirety. He's alive. He's coming again. He wants us to be ready to meet him. I don't know about you. I say, hallelujah. What a God. What a wonderful Lord. When I give my testimony to others, I start, my name is Rod, and I'm a sinner saved by God's grace. But what do you mean a sinner? And I have the privilege to just quickly, quietly tell them who Jesus is and what he's done for me. Dear friend, what has Jesus done for you? If you've asked him in your heart, he's done everything we talked about today and more. So as the praise band comes, and we partake of the Lord's table, let's worship the Lord Jesus. Let's share our love with him. Let's let him know how thankful we are that he paid the debt that we owed but could never pay. And it's ours by his grace through faith in